Well, this morning we are in Luke chapter 15, so we're going to have our first Bible reading just now, and it's Luke chapter 15. It's page 1048. If you've got a pew Bible, the red pew Bible is page 1048. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories about lost things that are found. And we're going to be thinking about that. Peter's going to be thinking about that later on. I should have said, actually, tonight, our evening service tonight, last service of the month, and so it's a big question service. And the question tonight that I'm going to look at is, what's so important about repentance? Something that we maybe, word that we use, but maybe we haven't thought about all that much. So it's a really, really important part of Christian teaching, and something that is therefore our joy and blessing. What's so important about repentance this evening? But now we're going to read the scriptures from Luke chapter 15, from verse 1, knowing that this is God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, that's Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen. We trust that God will bless to us his word. Peter.
Well, if I could encourage you to take your Bibles back up again, we're going to go back to Luke 15 and read the rest of this chapter. It's page 1049. We're on our pew Bibles. It was highlighted to me again just this week as I was thinking about preaching this passage that these three parables, these three stories really are all sort of one and the same thing. But we continue on now with the parable of, it's entitled The Parable of the Lost Son here in the NIV, reading from verse 11. And again, this is the word of the Lord, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to feed his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arm around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive. Alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Amen. We thank God for this reading. Please keep it open. Let me pray, and then we'll think a little more about this chapter as a whole. Let's pray. Father, your word spoken through Isaiah tells us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and yet you laid upon the Lord Jesus the iniquity, the sin of us all. Why? Well, Lord, as we look at this passage, help us to humbly come and hear of the love that you have for the lost. Lord, would you speak to us through your word? Would you shape the words that I speak now? Help us as we hear from your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, where to start? Perhaps you know something about the legendary country music singer Hank Williams. How about that? Where's that a place to start? Around about the middle of 1947, Hank Williams is picked up by his mother after performing a gig in Fort Deposit, Alabama, to bring him home to Montgomery, his home about 30 miles away. Now, why is his mom picking him up? Well, Hank's only 23, but after falling off a rodeo bull and wrecking his back at the age of 18, he's developed an addiction. He's addicted to drugs and to drink in a way that will eventually kill him about 6 years from now. So there they are, driving home in the dark. Hank's passed out in the back seat, and Mrs. Williams is driving her boy home. And when they get near to Montgomery, there's a huge U.S. Air Force base just outside it. And his mother can see the shining lights as she comes over the hill, and she knows it's going to take a while to get Hank to come around. So she starts yelling at him in the back seat. She says, Hank, wake up, we're nearly there. And then she says this line. She says, look, I just saw the light. Now, I don't know how much Hank Williams woke up at that moment, but he was inspired by that line, so the legend goes, to write the greatest gospel song, gospel country song of them all, I Saw the Light. And if you were to look at the words of that song, if you've heard that song, if you're familiar with it, I love a David Crowder Band cover of it from about 20 years ago. It is a song of profound confession of what it means to come and know the Lord. It's amazing. It's a really short little song, but it's so profound. And yet the irony of it is that, as we mentioned, just a few years later, 1st of January, 1953, the author of these words dies from heart failure in the back of another car under the influence of drink and drugs. By all appearances, I don't know, but by all appearances, Hank Williams passes away, still quite far from the truth that he professed. That's not to judge him, but I tell the story because it's a sobering reminder to us that it is one thing to sing about the grace of God. We've all done that already this morning. It's one thing even to accurately profess what it is to know the grace of God. It's in this song. It is another to turn to him, to really turn to him in broken humility and accept it. Well, that's where we're going to go together in the next few minutes, because we join Jesus, surrounded by Pharisees, surrounded by experts and teachers of the scriptures, these people who profess God's law, who know God's law, but they are refusing to accept God's Christ or to accept the needy people whom he is loving. There is an endless well of grace in this chapter, but there is also a reminder, and it is a reminder to many of us, the visible church gathered here in Hill Street this morning, that we all need to come and receive with faithful, grateful hearts the extravagant love of God the Father. So it's with the character of the Father in this third parable that we'll begin. The central character of all these three parables is not the sinner or the churchman, it is the Lord. As Jesus is using these parables to confront his listeners, I think he is so skillful. He is so precise, even in the imagery, in the teaching that he uses, because he's drawing on not just images that they know, but scriptural images, to show that the Lord has been so consistent and so faithful to his people. He's been so consistent, so faithful in promising to love and to rescue his people for centuries and centuries, even up to the point at which he is now speaking. Now, I appreciate we've already had two readings together, but we're going to have a third, and it'll do us good. We're going to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. So keep a finger in Luke 15. Jeremiah 31, it's around about page 792, I think. Yeah. Jeremiah 31. I want to read verses 10 to 20 in this passage. It's just an example. It's just one example. But we see here an example of just how constant and how faithful God our Father is in the promises that he makes. And we even get hints of the sort of imagery, the sort of love language that Christ picks up on in his parables. Let me read here. Jeremiah 31, reading from verse 10. I'll read about 10 verses. The Lord says through Jeremiah, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations." So he's not just speaking to Israel, he's speaking to the nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. "He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy in the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine and the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more." These pictures of celebration here. "Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord." And then he's more specific. "This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel, the mother of the 12 tribes, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God." Do we hear the younger brother here? Verse 19 and 20. "After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth." And then the father speaks, "Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord." It's just one example, but I think it's all there, isn't it? As we turn back to Luke 15, as we linger on the character of the Father just a moment more, we see that across all of time, God is holding out this covenant love to all his people, even those who have gone far, far away. And it is that love that is the bedrock of all that's going on with these two sons in Luke 15. When the headstrong younger son comes to the father there in verse 12, when he comes to him, the father loves him, even as the younger son essentially tells him that he wishes his father was dead. "I want my inheritance now," he says. He still loves the younger son when he returns in verse 20, running to him in compassion. And he loves the elder brother too. We see the tenderness there in verse 31, even in the midst of this argument that they're having. The elder brother has just unloaded his anger on the father, and the father's reply, "My son, you are always with me, and everything that I have is yours." This is the father who rejoices extravagantly over the lost who are found. His love is constant in this. Even we could go to Genesis 3, where he lovingly clothes the man and the women who have just sinned their way out of his presence. He clothes them, he sends them out. Even in Genesis 3, where he creates that promise, the promise that will be fulfilled by Jesus in the flesh. The love of God in all of those centuries and all of those millennia has not moved an inch. And Scripture is about many things. Scripture is about many things, but it is most of all a love story. This extravagant love, which is on offer to all who would accept Jesus as Lord of their lives. We need to hold this central in our minds as we listen to what Jesus is saying here, because this is how he is viewing the world that he is speaking to. And it's how Jesus sees the world as he primarily speaks now about each of these two sons, but especially these elder brothers who are standing right in front of him at the start of the chapter. That's the father. Let's think about the elder brother now. Who are these parables for? Well, we could say they're for us. We get to read them and learn from what the Spirit is saying through them here, centuries after Jesus told them. And there's absolutely a strong evangelistic message here, for example, for those who, like the younger brother, have run away from God to the distant country of verse 13. Pardon me. And we'll come to that. But the character of the elder brother is really important. There are two groups that Jesus is speaking in front of at the start of this passage. There are these sinners, the younger brothers, gathered around him, these lost sheep in need of a shepherd. But also there are the elder brothers, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And it is this second group, I think, that Jesus is particularly addressing with his teaching. Verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. This is important for you and me to sit up and to note, because Jesus is telling these lost and found parables, not just to the lost, but to the religious people, the people who are part of the church as such. And when he speaks to religious people using the main parable of the two sons, Jesus perfectly discerns, he absolutely nails the spiritual struggle that is going on inside all of us. Again, looking just at verse 31 again, the father says to the elder brother, what does he say? You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. The elder brother is precious family. He is heir to all that the father has promised. And yet in the parable, all is not well, is it? Something is broken. The elder brother has a heart problem. I'm working backwards a little bit. I go to verse 29. The elder brother says, Father, all these years I've been slaving for you, keeping your rules. Then verse 30, he essentially says, this other son has dishonored you and has disgraced our family. He's wasted everything you gave him. Meanwhile, verse 29, you never celebrate me. You never celebrate me. This relationship is not what it should be. And then the elder brother openly resents the father's lavish goodness. The natural state when someone repents, we've already been told twice in the previous parables, the natural state when someone repents should be to celebrate. A bad thing has become good. The first two parables have shown us that. The father's celebration of the younger son's return shows us that this wild, lavish joy. But the elder brother completely refuses to participate. He will have no part in this. It's not right, he seems to be saying. This isn't how I thought it was going to be. The American Presbyterian B.B. Warfield calls this a mean-spirited jealousy. A mean-spirited jealousy. His heart is hard, perhaps we would say. This elder brother cannot even see or feel what he should because something is in the way. And of course, we can observe the religious leaders in verse 2 at the start of the chapter. They see Jesus sitting in front of them. They see him with all these unclean people who are eager, for whatever reason, to be with this person. And this isn't right, they say. This isn't how it's supposed to be. This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. He's acknowledging them. He's valuing them. But they have squandered all that God has given them. They have thrown it back in his face. Well, we see the heart problem, don't we? Friends, we must be very careful at this point. We must be so careful to think that this is not speaking to us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have we ever in our heart, in our impulses, imposed a limit upon the grace of God? Have we ever tried to limit God's grace? Perhaps it sounds ridiculous, but I think it's so easily done. We get ourselves tied up in knots sometimes. Again, from the parable, the reality is the elder son has had open access to this kind of lavish generosity, this love from the Father, the whole time, his whole life. He never left. He's been there the whole time. The younger son had left, but the elder brother has been with the Father the whole time. He's living with the Father. He has no reason to resent anything. The implication then is that any distance, any brokenness that he feels, well, that's on his part, isn't it? He has limited the relationship. He has limited the Father's grace to him. And now he wants to limit it for other people too. Well, doesn't that seem backwards? The elder brother thinks that he has been doing it all right. Father, all these years I've been slaving for you, keeping your laws and your statutes. And yet, when he witnesses with his own eyes truly amazing grace in action, he wants to stop it. Have we ever done that? And yet, look at the Father. The Father goes out to the elder brother just as he went out to the younger brother. He goes out of the house again to the elder brother. Because self-righteous people need the grace of God too. He speaks so kindly and so graciously to him in verse 31 and 32. And the parable is left open-ended. It's left on a cliffhanger. The Father finishes with an invitation. We had to celebrate and be glad, he says. The open invitation is there. You can still celebrate too. The party hasn't stopped. You can come on in. I found it clumsy trying to work out how to make this point, but what I'm trying to say is that, brothers and sisters, let us never become so religious that we lose sight of the grace of God. Because you or I might now be an elder brother and sister with the responsibilities that that entails, but once we were all younger brothers and sisters, and God loved us so much that he dropped everything and ran out to save us. And so as we turn towards home, we're going to think some reflections here, lastly, on the younger brother. Now, the younger brother is lost. That's obvious. In the first parable, the sheep was lost. In the second parable, the coin was lost. And in the third, this young man is lost. He's lost because he wants his father dead so he can go wild. He's lost because he chases after all the things that people telling him are worthwhile. The wild living there in verse 13. But this wild living leaves him destitute. It leaves him homeless. It's all gone. And when the stuff goes, the people go. There's a warning in verse 12, by the way. I wonder, did you see it? We look at verse 12. Note here that the father doesn't try to stop the son. Do you see that? The father doesn't try to stop him. Jesus does not describe this character of the father trying to restrain the younger son or to hold him back. No, he gives him what he wants, and he lets him go. He turns him over to his sin, we might say. Off to live his best life, off to make mistakes. It's not a great example, but when my kids are trying to learn a new skill, I sometimes have to let them get it wrong before they figure out how to get it right for themselves. We were using a chop saw yesterday, so we had to be careful with that, but the drilling was slightly more successful. But whenever my children are learning something, I have to restrain myself and let them figure it out, let them make those mistakes, because that's how they learn. That's how it sticks in their minds. The Lord is no different. We're not robots or slaves in this life. He gives us the choice. But then at the bottom, when he's stuck in the consequences of his choice, at his absolute worst, the son has what could we call it? An awakening? There's a wonderful phrase which the NIV translates, I think, very well in verse 17. It says, when he came to his senses. And this is where this parable is different from the lost sheep or the lost coin. The lost sheep has no idea about returning, really. And a coin is inanimate, it can't return. But the son actively turns. He makes a change. It's not used here, but we've mentioned before the New Testament Greek word, which is metanoia, which means to change your mind, to turn. We often translate it as to repent. This is a picture of the younger son repenting. He turns back towards the Father. And I'm so grateful. It's one of those wonderful things that the Holy Spirit does, that Nigel will be thinking more about repentance tonight, and I would commend it to you. For now, I just want to focus on this aspect of it. He immediately turns. And notice also how he immediately acts on this new impulse. He has realized the truth. He has seen the light. He sees his need for the Father. He was blind, but now he saw. And the younger son gets himself up, and he rushes back to his father's house. All the while he's going, we have this little verse. You can hear the speech. He's preparing for himself. We do this, don't we? We rehearse our apologies. He's broken. He's humble. He knows he needs forgiveness. He knows he's not worthy of the kind of love that the Father has been trying to offer him the entire time. And he has his little speech prepared. But the Father runs out to him. Even as he's trying to get the words out there, in verse 21. Now, a little bit of commentary debate here. In verse 21, in the oldest Greek manuscripts, that verse is incomplete. Perhaps at some point somebody, a scribe, thought it would be helpful to fill it out so that we could see that he's trying to repeat his speech. But in some very old manuscripts, that verse kind of finishes halfway through, because the son comes out and he cannot even get the words out before the father jumps in. He is smothered by the onrushing love of his father. And the picture is one of extravagant forgiveness, isn't it? This is not some, all right, well, I suppose if you want to come here, then we can probably make space for you somewhere. It's not that. This is a robe, a royal garment. You hear echoes of Joseph there. This is a son being clothed in a princely robe. There's a ring on his finger, the sign of royal status and authority. Shoes on his feet, a sign that he's not a slave, he's a free man. Only the free men in the house wore sandals. And, of course, the calf. This most precious gift, kept for the most special of occasions, is immediately slaughtered so that the celebrations can begin. And of course, we know all of the symbolism that sacrificing a calf also carries in Scripture, don't we? Grace is not simply forgiveness. It's not simply forgiveness. Let's not limit it as such. Grace is not only forgiveness. It is a restoration to everything that the Son was created to be. A prince in his father's household. In fact, it's not even just restoration. It is resurrection. For this son of mine was dead, the father says. He was dead. But now he is alive again. He was lost and is found. There is no limit to this kind of grace. Now perhaps you're here or you're listening this morning, and for whatever reason, you have not felt ready to receive this kind of love, this kind of grace from God. You're not ready, for whatever reason, you felt to receive this lavish love of the one who created you, of the one who set you out upon your path. Some people might even say to themselves, well, how could then this great creator God love someone like me? I'm very convicted by a line from the writer John Owen when he sums it up for us. He says, the greatest burden that you can place upon God the Father, the greatest sorrow we can put on him is to not believe that he loves you. Isn't that class? The greatest burden you can place upon the Father, the greatest sorrow we can put upon him is to not believe that he loves you. And yet we might still ask, but how can God justify this? How can this be? In the parable, does the elder brother not have a point? This son went away and squandered everything. He threw it back in his face. The Pharisees, they see these sinners, these tax collectors, they go, but these are people who have been living against God's ways. Is God not a God of justice? How can the Father welcome in someone who has done such wrong against him? And the answer, of course, is the person who is telling the parable, isn't it? The answer is the person who's speaking to them. Jesus Christ went on to die, executed as a criminal. And he died this way as an act of punishment, an act of justice. Not for anything that he had done wrong, but for the wrongdoings of the younger brothers and for the wrongdoings of the elder brothers. We might waste the good gifts of life that the Father has given us, but in his death, our true elder brother, the Lord Jesus, says to you, here, take mine instead. And with arms open wide as he was sacrificed, he opened up for all of us the extravagant love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to anyone who will come to their senses and will run back to him. Why would he do this? For no greater reason than this. He loves us. He loves us. And so the question then, the only thing left to say is, will we stop? Will we turn, whether for the thousandth time or the very, very first time? Will we turn and will we be humble enough to simply reach out in faith to our God, our Father, and to receive it? Just like a blind man, I wandered along. Worries and fears I claimed for my own. Then, like the blind man that God gave back his sight, praise the Lord, I saw the light.